Well, we might begin this evening with considering the references to the Lord as seven in Isaiah 42. The thought of the Lord is in my heart is just this, my seven. And it's right that we should begin with a consideration of the Lord himself. Tomorrow night, if the Lord will, the rest of the evening, if the Lord will, we consider Abraham and Moses and David, persons who are referred to by God as my servant, and seeing in them features that were expressed perfectly in our Lord Jesus, and also for our encouragement. So tonight, what we might begin with Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 5, and verses 19 to 21.
Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 5. Behold my servant, whom I adore, my blessed, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry or lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that come therein. Verse
19, 21.
Verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that my servant? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Lord and make it upon him.
As to this feature of his perfection in manhood, and also he will be in conversation with what will come when he administers the world to come for the glory of God and the blessing of man. What we would desire tonight is help by the Spirit to have our hearts and minds focused on the perfection of God's servant. One to whom he is referred as my servant, and one who thoroughly delighted his heart in all that he did and all that he said. We've often heard this before, we hear it here every time we come together, that the Lord is the perfect example for us in every feature of our lives here. And we desire tonight to have our hearts impressed with the glory of this service, this perfect service that so delighted the heart of God. We would like to say that service to all of God is a dignified thing, something to be desired by each one of us, to be consciously in our lives serving God. If we aren't, of course, there is the danger of serving mammon, serving the flesh, serving sin. Scripture speaks of servants in this way. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. But we don't want to be occupied with the negative side. We want to be occupied with the honor and dignity that belongs to us as those who in some measure would serve God. We hope to see this in the other 3 days. But tonight, just to have our hearts encouraged and refreshed, as again we gaze upon perfection as expressed in this wonderful servant, Jehovah's servant, God's servant, the one who he addresses as my servant. I trust the brethren will be free in the very wide field in this subject and bring before us, as I've said so often, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is this the only portion in Isaiah where the Lord sits specifically marked out as the servant? In other parts, the servant is also spoken of, but it's not the Lord, is it?
Others are referred to as the servant, Jacob, my servant, Israel, my servant. In Isaiah 53, I think you have another reference south, when he said, my righteous servant shall justify many. But this was before, inspired by the Spirit, spoken by God, is to focus our attention upon his well-beloved Son.
I suppose it says, whom I have called, because it is speaking of him as a servant, isn't it? Yes. Not as a son. Does this bring before us his dependence and his pathway and in all that he did?
I'm sure this is right, though, that the Lord, in his pathway as a subject man, knew what it was to be upheld by his God in a remarkable way. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the temptation, and it says, an angel came strengthened. They ministered unto him in the Garden too, of Gethsemane. So in this way, he was strengthened, he was upheld as a subject, humble, dependent man here.
Pathway, you talk of him as being the serpent in the day to come, but it won't be quite in this character, will it?
Well, the verses here do refer to the world to come, and more particularly, when you have said justice in the earth, and the iron shall wait for his law. As you say, I believe the other verses bring before us peculiarly what he was here as a man for the pleasure of God. And it's wonderful to have our hearts centered on him. If we begin from the beginning of Genesis and think of all the great servants that God had, every one of them was marked by failure in some way. But here for the first time, God had his servant, one who never failed, one in whom his soul could perfectly delight.
This is what elevates Jehovah's servant above the servant that he supersedes. Jehovah's soul delighted in him. You can well see that worked out in our blessed Lord's pathway in the Gospel. Even in John's Gospel, where he is the Son, his service is preeminent. I do always those things which please the Father. And so, as you rightly suggest, Jehovah would call our attention to the one who has set him before us. That's what we have here, that we hold.
Yes. I'm sure deep down in all our hearts there is a desire to serve God in some way. Now, if we're going to serve rightly, it's good for us to have our eyes focused upon the one who serves perfectly. And he will show us how to serve, the motives that should govern our service, the dominion of ourselves in our service. All these things will come to light in our consideration of the best example. How often our hearts have been saddened as we take account of the failure of ourselves, too much of ourselves projected into the public view, or too much of flesh exhibited in some other way. But in this glorious one, there are none of these things.
Yet I the very fact that he needs to be sustained shows to us his true manhood here on earth. Perhaps we sometimes we delight to meditate on who he is as the Son of God or his attributes, but how marvelous that he came here and he taught on only pathways. Philippians 2 so much brings before our hearts.
And yet not sustained though in the sense that he had flesh to restrain or anything of that kind that would have come into view and he restrained. This is the idea or that God prevented it. But in the total grace of a subject man, God maintained his servant in the full course of his service.
I suppose any thought of any restraint is ruled out by my spirit upon him. It was ever upon him, and there was nothing that grieved it, isn't there? With all of us, there is that which grieves the spirit, isn't there?
Right.
But with him, as it said, it came and abode upon him, and there was no thought of that spirit ever moving from him, isn't there?
No.
There it rested, and there it remained. It's the same word, the spirit remained.
Those verses in Philippians 2, which Mr. Vernon has referred, is remarkable, really, aren't they? Because they say that he made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, having taken the form of a servant. But the Holy Spirit focuses attention on the Son of God by emphasizing that the emptying was in taking the form of a servant in this world.
Quite so. That the character of his service was in the one slave. But here in this portion is that my goal. It's the light that God finds in his servant, the perfection of his servant. He can view him different ways. The mother, which way we view him, perfection comes to life. My servant. God is very sparing of this death. If we go through the scriptures, we'll find that very few persons, Jonathan Stephen, are referred to as my servant. There's something peculiar about him. Something that indicates that God is special delight in this one. And we'll find when we consider the other three that their service had a lasting influence. Going without saying, of course, in connection with the service of the Son, how great that influence has been. But when we come to Abraham and Moses and David, their influence abides from the present day. And this is always the test of anyone's step. Does it abide? Does it last? Has it lasting influence?
In this setting, he stands out in contrast to all flesh in his grasp. As it says in the previous chapter. And here, the eye of God rests upon one in whom is his perfect delight, and everyone else is failed.
I suppose, Judge Stewart, he comes in after Israel's failure, doesn't he?
Yes, that's right.
Israel is a nation dwelleth upon his servant from God. Let my son go, he be servant. This is what God said in connection with the nation coming out of Egypt. This was why he took them out of Egypt. Took them out of Egypt to be his servant. But then he failed in this, so miserably. God delights to draw attention to one who never failed.
Is this service godly or manly? You mentioned the people coming out of Israel. The people of Israel coming out to serve the Lord, to worship Him. That is godly, wasn't it?
Yes.
Here, it is seen that the Lord has taken place to declare what is in the mind of God.
Yes.
Coming out from God.
Yes.
To men.
This is preeminently in mind of, first of all, the servant, well, of course, the very servant Moses, my servant, he was serving God. And as John has quoted from the Gospel by John, all that he did was pleasurable to his Father. We have a quotation from Paul in Romans, he pleased not himself. And this is the character of his service, pleasing God. Now this found its expression in all his ways, whether it was towards the man or in whatever way it was expressed.
This service is in view of the restoring of one creation for the pleasure of God. He has the whole creation in view when he speaks of him as a servant, isn't he?
Yes, that shows in the verse quoted, verse 4. That the whole redeemed creation will benefit from this service.
The great thing about his service, and the first thing of course is the servant, but the great thing about his service is that he's going to establish the righteousness of God in the earth.
Sure.
That's the great thing, isn't it?
So,
whether men are blessed or they aren't, God's rights are going to be established. But first of all, God says, now have a look at it. Take account of him. Before I tell you one thing that he does, look at him, and I'll tell you what I do to him. And I quote.
Now, don't you see, Norman, before he fills the world with the righteousness of God, expectantly expressing himself.
Yes.
All that he did, all that he said, as it says later down in the chapter, he magnified the law and made fun of it.
Is there a parallel here between these verses which we're observing now and the very first sight of the Lord in that gospel which particularly deals with him as a servant? I'm thinking of the occasion when the heavens were opened. It comes right at the very beginning. Introduction of the Son of God in Mark's Gospel. This is one of the wisdom in whom I have found my life.
Do you think that refers to those 30 years where we see so little? I mean, the middle of the scriptures tell us about those 30 years, but the fact that the heavens are open before he sets out of his public pathway is an indication to us how much God thought of those 30 years. He's indicating to us that for those 30 years, that man who was here for his pleasure did everything for his delight.
It was a wonderful thing, Joe, that there are others, as you suggested in your outline for the readings this week, who characteristically did the will of God and served him in their day and generation. But there was one in this world who, from the very moment that he began, until the time in the heavens was perfectly, the will of God.
Quiet. And here again, the perfect servant is the example for us. How often we fall down in our secret lives when no eye sees us but God? Comparatively easy to serve publicly. By intelligence and with a measure of righteousness due designed to serve God. But how often do you feel denied? But this wasn't so in the life of Christ. The Son of God was perfect. And this is why the heavens are open. Before every set out of his public pathway in serving God, God says, for 30 years, this man is speaking. When we come to the end of his life, 6 days before the Passover, before he goes to be crucified, again the heavens are open, and the same voice is heard declaring how wonderful he was in the 3.5 years of his public service.
You will notice a slight difference in both those citations. The first that Michael refers us to, thou art, it's an address of the Father to him. The second he referred to on the Transfiguration Mount, he draws the attention of the disciples to him. He says, this is. So in coming out of that comparative seclusion, the Father expresses his pleasure in the perfect Son. At the end of that pathway, with the cross on the threshold, he draws attention to him and says the same thing again. He's just the same.
Right. It's a perfect expression of the need of him, known as the final sense.
Yes.
And of course it is entirely singular, isn't it? Mine it is, and whom my soul fighteth. This can never be said of any other kind. Is this not a mark of distinction as well as of approbation, isn't it?
Yeah. What are you referring to?
Mine it is, and whom my soul delighteth. No other servant can this be said, can it?
Quite sure. Paul was a chosen vessel, he left the right vessel, and I suppose Paul, as no other person like yourself did, pleased God, but it could be nothing to be said of Paul in the same breath as this, that all that he did pleased God, but it could be said of the Son of God.
In speaking of Israel a little earlier, in the earlier chapter, Jehovah says, thou art my servant. I have chosen a same language with this. But he says something about Israel that he doesn't mean something about the law. He says, I have not cast thee away. What am I saying? They're warranted being cast away. There's a need to say it in regard to this servant, is it? Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth.
And we would never have in our minds, would we, Norman, that there was a circle of servants and God chose his son as greater than all the rest. In this choice stands the eminent above them all and unique above them all, in that he was perfect. All the rest have been failed. But this is a divine choice, and I believe it was in the mind of God from all eternity. And as I've said earlier, was the one who came to make the mind of God known, and then demonstrate publicly what man should be for God.
Yes, he's unique.
Unique.
The Lord himself told the scriptures to me in the book of Matthew. At the moment where he was rejected, going back to show that this is all well known beforehand, and he fulfilled it. It's a little different in Matthew's Gospel, I always. It says, you're my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon you.
The passage in Matthew, I think, goes into the reading. This statement here, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I often wonder why this expression should be used of the Lord. We are accustomed to going to the open air in the streets and lift up our voices and cry in testimony in connection with the unsaved. But the passage in Matthew indicates that the Lord had wished he should become an object for public flattery, or not the public attention just because of what he had done with divine power. He desired that souls would come to him in repentance and get blessing. And it's just at that particular juncture it says that it might be fulfilled by the prophet in connection with Isaiah 42.
The fact is here written about him in this verse 1, my servant, whom I hold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him. I wonder if we look at the word of hold, but what does the word of hold really mean?
Well, the simple we understand, I mean, we're almost a good listener. That's what the man said earlier, that one who sustained him in his pathway here, in seeking to serve God as man, he took the place of a man in dependence and so needed to be upheld by God. I say that I use the word needed advisedly, but if he takes the place of a man in service to God, then he shows all the features that are true to that position. He's in dependence, and he draws all the resources from God.
Yes, it's not a question of attaining them, it's a question of upholding all that he did was according to what God would have done. So that he upholds everything that the Lord said.
You mean he
had a servant?
He put his seal upon it?
Yes.
Yes. Well, I suppose this is true when we read of him in Timothy, justified in the Spirit. I suppose there all the Lord did when it was justified by the Spirit, it's the Spirit with his seal upon it. But I wonder if this doesn't convey the idea of the Lord being maintained in dependence here as a man, perfect man. In Matthew, for instance, well, in fact, all the Synoptic Gospels, we find a temptation where Satan asks him to throw himself down. And the Lord, he wouldn't do this because it wasn't right to tempt God. That is, that he didn't take himself out of the place of dependence, but relied upon God to provide the necessary help whenever it was required.
It's interesting on this matter. So take account of Psalm 16, where our Lord is viewed prophetically, taking the bondman's place. I think it's verse 3. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my master. But in the beginning of the psalm, he says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. He commits himself to the support of God as he's entering on his servant's pathway, isn't it? That's why in Matthew's Gospel, I say this reverently, the Lord is viewed as under the yoke. And he says in verse 8, chapter 11, he says to us, or any who would hear him, take my yoke upon you and learn me. So he's under the yoke, but he's there in dependence, and he's there in confidence, isn't he?
Quite sure.
God supported him at every turn of the way.
Quite sure.
Even in that remarkable chapter, they're referring to Matthew 11, when it seems that all the hierarchy of Israel is just ready to put him to death. At that time, he said, and we read this, mind you, he rejoiced in spirit. But at that time, he said, I can't be
found.
Why? Psalm 16, thou maintainest my Lord. For he's a perfect servant, isn't he?
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you say that he stood like no one else, and things came against him that came against no other servant in such power and malignity, and therefore he needed, as a man, as you say, to be supported by his God?
Well, the temptation in the wilderness clearly angelic visitation. The angels came and ministered unto him. And he said earlier to the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came and strengthened him. So, as a subject matter, God, in fulfillment of the Psalm, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, this connection with the anointed in Christ. This was the fulfillment of it. And without at all what Mr. Luke was saying is right, we find another expression, he is here to justify me. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And if it could be said of Samuel that God didn't let any of his works fall to the ground, I'm perfectly sure this was preeminent in the life of Christ, that God maintained all that his servant did.
Some versions which I've not read, that word whole is actually substituted by the word sustain.
Yeah.
I don't know what it says in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm not looking at the moment. I've noticed that it says that in other words, other translations.
The same one. But if the Lord takes his place in manhood, then he's true to every feature that belongs to him. And this is why we see him in this place as a servant, requiring him to be upheld. Now this is true in connection with all the servants of God. If he called them to a service, he provided the power to enable them to fulfill that service. And if in that service they met opposition, then he was with them. He sustained them, he helped them, he guided them, he gave them power in order to fulfill the service. And so in connection with Christ, the Spirit is the one who is seen as the power for all he sought to do for God.
What does it mean when it says, I have put my spirit upon me?
Well, I believe that, subject to correction, I believe it's akin to the anointing. Anointing in Scripture is always for service. David the king, he was anointed. Aaron the priest, he was anointed. Old Tabernacle was anointed. All with this in view that they might serve God. And so we find the Lord publicly anointed by the Spirit of Jordan in view of service. This is stated so clearly in Acts 10 by Peter when he was preaching to Cornelius and his friends. Whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power.
When we speak this about the servant in our lives as Christians, we sometimes tend to think perhaps that the servant there is to serve the brother who ministers or the brother of the gospel or other. But I suppose there's various aspects of the servant's character, isn't there? Amongst the saints of God. I mean, there may be very, very humble servants.
Service
is kind of what we need. He still needs the support of God, whatever that. I mean, it might even be amongst his sisters, mightn't it?
Yes, service is a very extensive field.
Yes.
And you're serving in hospitals, you're visiting, don't you? That's a feature of service. It's not expounding the scriptures, but it's a feature of service. And thousands of ways we can serve God. But if we want to serve Him effectively, we need to serve as Christ served.
The Apostle Paul in the end of Romans brings a sister forward, doesn't he?
Yes.
He brings us half as many sisters as brothers, but he singles out one as a servant to the church at Cancria.
Yes.
And he entrusts her with his beautiful epistle to the Romans.
Yes.
That ought to encourage all of this, not some of this, in relation to what Christ is not for.
Yes, so,
now, Brother Mr. Thompson at Auckland, I think he was just in the same attitude as mine as yourself. And he was speaking about being a true. And he referred to this verse in 2nd of Acts, which covers all his pathway and where he now is.
Yes.
Acts chapter 2, and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man bold witness or true to my God, to you, are works of power and wonders and signs which God wrought by him in your midst, as yourselves know. It's beautiful to think that every true servant always exalts the person who is attracted there into service. Peter in the first year.
True service would be a question of doing God's will, wouldn't it?
Right.
And no matter how small the service may be, if one is doing the will of God, true service.
Quite so. We sometimes will speak about the service of the three classes of the tribe of Levi, the Gershonites, the Merariites, and the Kohathites. And we often say the service is so small of carrying the bins. That's not the point at all. The point of carrying the bins is that it was essential and vital to the setting up of the tabernacle. It's not a question of the smallness, it's a question of the importance. And if that isn't done, then there's something very important missing from the setting of the tabernacle. And I don't think you can call any feature of service small, insignificant, unimportant. Every feature of service is God with man with his pleasure on the side of heaven.
I was thinking of the question of the hymn, brother.
Yes.
What it is really mean when it's in child bringing forth judgment to the nations? What was it in this
prayer? Well, I think this is best for the Lord to come now when this glorious man will perform another feature of his service, when the nations will be brought into the sphere of blessing in divine righteousness, something they have never known before. And this servant won't be like the corrupt servants of this world, the sea, and the Gentiles are so familiar with. He will be a servant who will administer all for the glory of God in divine righteousness. And everything will be according to the will of God.
Good in this book, he had known to say that the whole of the Godhead had gone into his service. God himself has drawn attention to his servant, his son, and the Spirit is upon him. So the whole of the Godhead is actively engaged in this service, and it's already indicated it will be fulfilled in the world to come when everything will be according to God's mind.
Well, maybe you know the quotation from Colossians Church where it says that in him all the fullness was pleased well. Now, this is his man now. This is what he is, a man down here for the pleasure of God. As you say, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all united together in this great expression of service in this world. This was the way of God was declared, and man was blessed. But I think it's important to come to this matter of the Spirit in connection with the Lord, because this is perhaps the most important feature of service as it applies to ourselves. So often we attempt to do service in our own power, and by our own intelligence, and according to our own motives and will, but clearly in light of Christ, the power of the Spirit is the great power by which he did things. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons,
that clearly says that they worked and part of what he did was in the power of the Spirit.
There are at least two things connected with putting my Spirit upon him. One is that God has committed himself to him, and the other is that he has empowered him. It's important that, and even if we were to give unto our servant as service, or in service as serving God, we should appreciate it when God gave the Spirit to those who believed, he was committing himself to them. I think it's a stupendous thought. It's an elevating thought, because it lifts service out of the mundane and the visible. It's a service to God. But it's then when you speak about the service of the buried Levites, it's not so much a matter of who did this and who did that. Who did they do it for? Who did they do it to? They have to be set apart to minister unto me, haven't they?
Right. It's the whole point. They were allotted set service by God. He mentioned them by name. Yes. He gave them the service. And if they wanted to do the will of God efficiently and for his pleasure, this was the thing they had to do.
Again, looking at the perfection of the servant of Christ, it says that he gave up his Spirit and him unto him.
Yes.
But you agree to that by the talk of the Spirit. The first thing is to know that we are headed with God. An utter dependence upon God in order to do anything for him. That surely that is. That is undermining this, my servant whom I uphold. I understand it's quite a fantastic statement with regard to Christ, and he takes this position of utter dependence upon his God in his pathway here. And that's where we've got to begin.
Right. I think Paul says this in his life when he speaks about God. Whom I said, and the God who had been with him. And we have mentioned this in many verses in Scripture, God was with him. I think that concise statement is involved in this upholding. If God is with you, well, you don't need to care about the opposition. Paul states it another way in Romans, if God's for us, who against us?
As I go back to my judgment of the nation, does it not also suggest that something is going out to the nations by the servant? Might it not have some slight foreshadowing in the fact that the gospel of Christ has gone out to the nations? There was no chance of judgment, righteousness of the nations, even individuals, was there, other than by the coming of Christ? What?
Well, if we want to do it today, this, of course, is what has happened. That on the fulfillment of the service, and then going up on high to serve in another character, the gospel has gone out wider than the confines of Israel, and it's gone out to the Gentiles. And in a coming day, in connection with the world to come, the same characters. Not only will Israel be blessed, but the surrounding nations will be blessed. But then the sense will begin to sell them.
The administration of righteousness really, in the world to come, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In the 17th of Acts, the word is that he shall judge, that's God, he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. I don't know the gospel preacher of his armament. He talks about eternal judgment there. But the thought of judgment in Acts 17 is God ordering the world according to himself by that man whom he hath ordained. And it's important to say that righteousness is going to be established in the earth. If we sidetrack it and bring in today, it's grace reigning. Grace is reigning today. True righteousness stays on the basis of what Christ has done, and that's the basis of the outline of the gospel. You see, what we have here travels on to that blessed day when God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the man we're going to live.
This is the one we're going to live.
Yes.
This is endorsed in chapter 26 of our course, isn't it? When nine judgments are in the air, and the inhabitants of it will learn
that. So, and I don't think we should just confine our idea of judgment to punishment. It's much more than this. It's the administration of righteousness. And this has always been punishment. It means that right things are done. And this brings in the thoughts of God. He's studying the judgment in connection with the few women. He applied wisdom in that judgment. There's no punishment attached to it, but he's got the right for it. And this is what the Lord will do. Well, to come. Sorry.
Besides righteousness, in the beginning of John's Gospel, we read that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do we see these features in these verses as features of his service, in the one who serves in these verses here, grace and truth, besides righteousness already spoken of?
I think there's a very definite reference to grace here, when he speaks about the blue of wheat shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. I think there we have a reference to the favour expressed by this servant towards things that were weak. And he didn't just rub them out, so to speak, as we speak. He didn't look upon them as if they were insignificant, not wanting to be taken account of. He did his best, that expression reverently, to encourage and to help.
When you were talking before, that turned back to Isaiah 11, which indicates the Lord of the Spanish. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon me, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And so on and so on. And that introduces the word of covenant which Mr. Anderson has already spoken about. And these surely are the features that came out and will come out again in the person of the Lord.
Quite so. Every feature there will be seen in perfection and administration in connection with the one to come, the one who is the seed of David. But if you can refer again to this matter of the Spirit, you remember in Luke's Gospel, he was anointed by the Spirit. This was his marking him out publicly as the Messiah, which of course, as the brethren know, means anointed. But then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tested, and he came out from that testing in perfection, and immediately afterwards it says he went in the power of the Spirit. Now, I think this indicates the way a servant has to go, the way we have to go, it's the way the Son of God went. He was given this service, he was tested before he went out in public service, he was victorious, and being victorious, he had the unqualified support from the Spirit of God. Now, in our case, of course, there is so much failure, but this is the way we have to tread. How long do you go on?
We have reference there wrong to the fact that his voice was not heard in the street. Would it be true to say that instead of his voice being heard, it was the one that he represented, his master's voice was heard?
I believe that's true, Brother Roy. He wasn't drawing attention to himself. This is seen if we look at the corresponding passage in Mark, when they wanted to make a fuss about what he was doing. He said he didn't want anyone to know it. And then this is quoted.
I believe this is particular what's in mind. His voice was heard in the street, drawing attention to himself. You remember the man who was converted at the beginning of the Acts. Before this, he was in the legation. He had been accustomed to do works of power, and the people worshipped him, they applauded him, he was a wonderful man. Then the good man thought that when he got converted, he was still to be a wonderful man. And he thought he could purchase this gift by money. Of course, he had to be taught that this wasn't the way of God at all. Now, in Christ, we never see any of this, drawing attention to himself. He draws attention to God. He blesses, and he goes on quiet.
This is seen in Peter and John, hearing the Acts of the Apostles. They say to the multitude, "Why do ye upon us?" And then when there was that woman that followed the Apostle Paul with great flattery, "These be the servants of the Most High God," Paul rebuked her. The servant must be obscured so that the glory only of his master shall.
Is there also the suggestion of not lifting up his voice in the streets, that he wasn't commanding his rights? A little earlier in the occurrence of the verse, this in Matthew 12, the Lord says in relation to those who questioned him healing on the Sabbath, "Wherefore," rather the disciples eating from on the Sabbath, "wherefore also the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath." And I think you said something earlier like this, that every feature that belongs to service was found perfectly in the law. And the verse which Mr. Anderson referred earlier, "Thou maintainest my lot," he took everything from the hand of his father and did not demand those rights which are truly his, that the anointed Messiah of Israel.
Quite. Didn't he say that he could command 12 legions of angels to his assistance if he required? But in the completion of the will of God, he chose rather to die, to suffer.
Would you care to accept this? I know that the passage in Matthew which should settle the whole thing for us, in Matthew 12, that passage of course undoubtedly connects it with the Lord refusing to receive the blandishments of the crowd. He won't take the kingdom in John's Gospel from the multitude, will he? But I was thinking too that in First Peter, I'll just read it, no need to dwell upon it. "For when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not," and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ was insulted here in his pathway. You get that in Matthew 11. Yet another part of Matthew was one of the other Gospels. He never raised his voice in remonstrance. He accepted it. You almost see the vow before it. Why? Because it was in obedience to his master's will. And he'd get the kingdom when he was pleased to dispose of it. So when he reaches far in Revelation 11, "Now has come the world kingdom. The Lord God and Jesus Christ." He's anointed, he's the anointed man, isn't he?
Yes. And so in the meantime, he's prepared to wait for that.
Yes.
His pathway is the will of God. There's one other picture I'd like to draw attention to here before we move on to the other verses we read. In verse 4, "He shall not fail, nor be in haste." I think the author I said failed. "He shall not fail." You shall not faint, nor be in haste. Now, aren't these things that all servants are affected by in one way or another? They're either too quick or too slow. But with the Lord, everything was in perfect balance.
Is that word not right, then? Discouraged?
Pardon?
Is the word discouraged not correct?
"Well,
I shall not fail nor be discouraged," it says here. Is that not the right understanding?
Well, Mr. Darby has a footnote to the word haste, which he said comes from the same root as the word crush. So the word discouraged might might well be applied. That you're not bounding ahead, filled with elation because things are going well, or down in the valley of despair and doldrums because things aren't going well. But you're going along quietly, smoothly, consistently. I feel this is all a perfect expression of the re-talking. The fine flour mingled with oil, the fine flour anointed with oil, the fine incense, all these things speak of the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
So, sir,
sorry,
no, go on.
I was thinking about the Lord not more than his. When you think of Matthew's Gospel, where the four and a half have to be introduced first, and from the age of 12 to the age of 30, he waited for that period of time till he was introduced by the former man, and straightway from the word Mark's Gospel, he's pointed out by a prophetic word, and straightway he looked at this Jehovah's servant.
We read him in this prophecy as the one who morning by morning awakened my need. Here we find the attitude of a dependent servant. He doesn't share according to his own will, or his own mind, or his own desire. He waits in the morning, but he gets the command from his Father. When we come to the Gospel by John, how often we find this expression, my hour has not yet come. And he wouldn't move until he had direction from his God and Father. Now this is the pathway of true dependence. Saul, good, profitable king, well, he just couldn't wait. The impatience of the flesh prompted him to do something that was wrong. He wouldn't wait. Paul, great servant of Christ that he was told, deadened by the Spirit, not to go to a certain place, but he said, I'm going. Well, he suffered for it. But in this man, we never find him moving too quick or lagging behind. He moves majestic. All that he does is in fact keeping in mind. Oh, that we could get this into our lives. Something of this nature. We've been reading in the Acts of Paul, and we find the Spirit of God saying to Philip, go and join yourself to that chariot. Away he goes. Didn't move before that, but he got the command, away he went. And then the word comes to Peter. Now, you let me down in that certain place, that certain house. Away he goes. Oh, that we can have this in our lives, to be so conscious that he is the Lord, that he could direct us where to go, what to do, how to do it, what to say, so that what is of God can be accomplished.
And he endures. He endures. Say, he endures.
He
endures. You don't understand the verse 4. Tim.
Oh, yes.
He endures.
He endures.
Goes on to the end.
Yes.
Isn't it?
I didn't get that R.
I was thinking that the last 6 years of the Lord's life here, in the Gospel of John, where this of these heart to his Father makes this Father, glory Father and Son. He says, I have put glorified him and will glorify him again. Then he says, now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful unto death.
Quite so.
If you want to understand.
Quite so. Well, it's wonderful that the Lord could talk in this way. After a perfect life, he can speak about it, not so much in what he got to man, or that was involved, but glorifying God. He was God's servant, and he glorified God. He was blind to all that were down in the man world. He was deaf to all that man was saying. He had only eyes to do the will of God. He had only ears to hear the voice of God. So it's right that it should be said of him that he might defy the law and he made it honorable, because he walked as man should have walked for the pleasure of God.
It was definite intention on his part,
right,
in these verses you're alluding to. It's not the saying, observing not, opening the ears, hearing not. The Lord was not an ignoramus. The Lord was here definitely, and the pursuit to the will of God was dead.
Right.
So he may have heard, he may have seen, he was absolutely unaffected by it, wasn't he?
My
God. And if the servant today wants to move in the path of God's good pleasure, he'll have to follow the Lord's steps in that way.
So, won't he? You think of any mortal man, Norman, getting the opportunity to be raised to king? Why? That's the opportunity. The Lord said, that's not for me. I don't want it. He was dead to this thing. Peter, tell him, now Lord, don't you think about going down and do so. You just watch. Keep clear of all that. And we might have said, if we listen to this kind of thing, well, perhaps he's trying to. What's the use of going down here to die? What will it achieve? But the Lord was deaf to that kind of thing. See, showing all the kingdoms of the world. The Lord was blind to that kind of thing. He wasn't here for that. He was here to do the will of God. And know that we could be blind to the things that are around, that Satan would put before our eyes, just to lure us away from the fact we have dependence upon God. And deaf too to all the voices that are in this world. And there are many.
We live to appreciate what the devil is after today, is to rob God of his servants.
Right, so.
And he affects his end by alluring them, or by disappointing them. We take a calm, we look around, we see what the brethren do, we listen to what the brethren say. The result is tennis in the service of God. Well, what about this side? He's the pattern, isn't he?
He's the one we want to be occupied with. And if we engage our hearts more and more with what he went through, how he suffered, how he turned aside from the things that were right to his, because it's just the same to him all, in order to fulfill his service, then this is the pathway for us to follow. I'm sure JNB had much of this in mind when he quoted in that poem, The Call. I don't know if I can quote it correctly. Lord, let me wait for thee alone, my path beyond this, to serve thee here on earth, unknown, then with thee heavenly bliss. This is the language of a man who's prepared to serve God. He's not looking for medals, he's looking to do the will of God.
Well, this is the, in a sense, the final appraisal and approval, verse 21. Jehovah is well pleased, that's it, for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify God and make it honorable. What a man, what a servant.